Last week, we started our series on the Holy Spirit, and we looked at some of their diverse activities and roles. And generally speaking, I tried to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is the intangible arm of God. So not fleshy, not solid, but intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. And what I'd like to do tonight is look at the word Spirit. Next week, we'll look at the word Holy. I'm sorry if that's a bit slow going in one sense, and I'll try and make it as interesting as I can, but I really think it's absolutely imperative that we understand what these two words mean. They're not just two words that have been randomly picked by the Lord. They mean things. All the titles of God mean things, and this is one of the titles of God, and it's really worth our while to understand what the words Holy and Spirit mean. And tonight we're going to have a look at the word Spirit in the Scriptures. It's important that we understand that not every time we read the word Spirit does it refer to God's Holy Spirit. The word Spirit occurs quite a number of times in the Scriptures, and it can refer, in general terms, to God's Spirit. The word Spirit can refer to spiritual beings, both good and evil, just depending on the context. The word Spirit can also refer to things like the wind. And there's a couple of words here I perhaps need to introduce you to. I won't get too technical with the Greek and Hebrew, but I think these are two words that are going to keep coming up. Does anyone know the word most commonly translated Spirit in the Old Testament?
Ruach.
That's right. Ruach. What about the Greek word?
Pneuma.
Can you spell it, please?
P-N-E-U-M-A.
Yes. It has a silent P at the beginning. So the word Ruach in the Old Testament and the word Pneuma in the New Testament, in the Greek. And these words mean more or less the same thing, but what we're going to find is that they mean quite a wide range of things. As I've suggested already, this can sometimes refer to God's Spirit, to spirit beings, to things like the wind. Sometimes it's used to describe life. Sometimes it's used to describe a person's demeanour or attitude or disposition. All these just from this one word. Well, I mean, I'm using one word in the Old Testament, one word in the New Testament. Sometimes it can refer to liveliness. And sometimes, you know, we even refer to people being spirited or in high spirits or low spirits. The Scriptures use Ruach and Pneuma in very similar ways. But the thing that sort of binds them together is that things that are spirit are intangible. Now, we might be tempted to say that things which are spirit are invisible, but in the Scriptures they're not always invisible, and we'll see some examples of that tonight. Usually invisible, but not always. So that's why I use the word intangible. So not solid, not fleshly, but intangible. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 1. And what we're going to do tonight is start off by looking at some of the examples and the ways the word Ruach is used and translated into your English Bible. And I hope that you just pick up a general sense of what this word Ruach and Pneuma, which means spirit, a general sense of what that means. And that's really all I want to do tonight. Bearing in mind that our subject is the Holy Spirit. And so it's really as a background to that. I hope that that will shed some light on our understanding of the Holy Spirit. All right, well, the first reference is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But we might as well read from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this is the first occurrence of the word Spirit in Scripture. It's the first occurrence of that word Ruach in the Hebrew. So all these ones we're going to be looking at for a while are going to be Old Testament, and they're all going to be that Hebrew word Ruach, which we usually translate Spirit, sometimes translated something else. I don't really want to go too much further on that particular verse. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You can see that the word Ruach there is associated with God's Spirit. The next one's a little puzzling, though. Chapter 3. The word ruach is in this verse. I'm going to read the verse, and I want you to see if you can figure out which word it's translated into.
What number?
Chapter 3, verse 8. See if you can pick the word ruach there. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's in there somewhere. The same word that we just read in Genesis 1:2, for the Spirit of God, is in that verse.
The sound?
No.
Presence?
No.
Cool of the day.
The cool of the day. What?
That's changeable, isn't it?
The cool of the day. You can't touch it, that's right. And really, the implication there, as far as I can gather, is that it really means the cool breeze of the day. And if we think of it in that sense, it makes a little bit more sense. It is a bit of an odd one. But even so, if we don't put the word breeze in there, the cool of the day, it's intangible, but there's something there. All right, let's keep moving on. Chapter 6 is the next one. I hope that just those two references with those two very different meanings give you some sense that this word has a broad range of meanings. And we'll see a few more before we're done. Chapter 6, verse 3, and I'll read from verse 1. This is really the beginning of the story of Noah. It says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." There's a number of different interpretations of that, but we won't go into that tonight. Here's the word coming up, verse 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever." That word spirit is ruach. And let's just keep going. It says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." And it seems as if they probably only had 120 years before things started to happen there. "But my spirit shall not strive with man forever." Those two words, when used together, my spirit, a little bit like the words my soul, we read quite often through the Psalms, but elsewhere as well, it often means myself, me, my being. And it usually emphasizes a person's attitude or demeanor rather than their physical body. I'll just say that again. The words my spirit, my soul, often means myself or my being. My soul does thirst after the Lord. Doesn't mean something inside me, but myself. I thirst for the Lord. So you could say here, I shall not strive with man forever. But it's interesting, though, the choice of words is quite deliberate. He says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then it talks about flesh. For he is indeed flesh. Now again, I don't want to go into too many interpretations or speculations about what that means. But one of the things we are going to find through this series of studies is that the word spirit is contrasted with the word flesh. Particularly if you want to do some homework, you could go and have a look at Romans 8. You could have a look at a few passages in 1 Corinthians. I think Galatians 5 is another one that talks about spirit and flesh. And those, by all means, are not the only passages. Spirit is often contrasted with flesh. I just want to make one other point there, and I'll just say this and then move on, is that in Scripture, a human being, dead or alive, is never said to be a spirit. I'll say it again. In the Scriptures, a human being, dead or alive, is never said to be a spirit. All right, I'll leave you with that. Our next reference is chapter 6, same chapter, verse 17. So we're looking at all these examples of where ruach, which has that broad sense of the word spirit, and a range of meanings going along with it. Verse 17. This is the Lord talking to Noah, and he's talking about what's going to happen with the flood. The Lord's talking here to Noah, and he says, "Behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die." It's a calamity of major proportions. Where's the word ruach in there?
Breath.
It is the word breath in this case. So ruach is a very general word, meaning a whole lot of different things, and breath is one of them. If you want to see some other examples there, you should have chapter 7 fairly close by. So chapter 7, verse 15. "They went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life." That is ruach of life. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. We have the word ruach here as well. "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." Where's the word ruach?
Wind.
It's wind, yes. God made a wind to pass over the earth. So far we've had this same word referring to the Spirit of God, which hovered over the waters in creation, the cool of the evening, or the cool breeze of the evening perhaps, God saying that my spirit will not always strive with man. We've had the breath of life, the animals that had the breath of life, and here we have in chapter 8 verse 1, the wind. Quite a range of meanings. We're going to find another one if we go forward to chapter 26. Still in Genesis. Genesis chapter 26. And we'll see yet another meaning here. Verse 35. I'll read from verse 34 just to give the context. This is referring to Isaac and Rebekah, I think, and their son, Esau. So we read from verse 34. "When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah." Where's the word ruach there?
Mind.
Grief.
It was either going to be grief or mind, wasn't it? It's mind. A grief of mind. All right. Now, how does that fit in with ruach?
My NIV says a source of grief.
A source of grief.
So does that fit in with...
It's a little bit of a liberal translation, but I think they've probably captured the actual sense of it. Yes, yes. Well, all I can tell you, really, is that one of the meanings of ruach is this idea of attitude and demeanour and disposition. So really, essentially here, Isaac and Rebekah were grieved, they were disappointed. Their attitude was one of being disappointed with Esau. As Evelyn just said, they were a source of grief. These wives were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah, to their minds, not a physical source of grief. So they weren't in pain as such, but their demeanour was brought down by this.
Yeah, literally
said
a bitterness of spirit.
All right, well, a bitterness of spirit, that sounds pretty good. Yes, I'd go along with that. A bitterness of spirit, that's good. The verse that came to mind that may help us understand this a little bit, and you needn't turn to it, but it's in Ephesians 4, verse 30. It says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Don't disappoint God with your behaviour. Don't let him down. And it's the same sort of thing. These Hittite wives were a source of grief. They grieve Isaac and Rebekah. And again, it's that idea of something intangible and yet quite real. There's another one here. I'd like you to go forward to chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 8. Hard to believe this is all the same word, isn't it? But that's what it is. Chapter 41, verse 8. Now, we've come to the story of Joseph here, as in Joseph and the coat of many colours and the son of Jacob. And we read here in verse 8. Let's pick it up from verse 7. Now, Pharaoh's actually had a dream here. This is the dream about the cows. Seven cows who were quite fat, and then there were others that were lean. And he woke up from this dream and he wondered, what does all this mean? What does this mean? So we read from verse 7, the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit, I think the NIV there has mind. His mind was troubled.
Yes.
His spirit was troubled. I'm reading from the New King James here. Came to pass in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was none who could interpret them for Pharaoh. So his mind was bothered. And I suppose you know that Joseph gets called and he can make an interpretation, which again we won't go into tonight. I just want to highlight there that it's used for the word mind there. He was upset. He was disturbed. Chapter 45, we have another example. And verse 26 and 27. Now the context here is that Joseph, I hope you know something of the story of Joseph, is that Joseph was sold into slavery and the Egyptians picked him up. He ended up in Egypt anyway. And his father Jacob thought that he was dead. And then suddenly there's this news that Joseph is actually alive. And we read here in verse 26, and they told him, this is the brothers, came back and told Jacob, they told him saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And that word spirit, of course, is the word ruach again. His spirit revived. It doesn't mean that he was dead and then he became alive again. He became spirited. He became lively and happy and joyful again. He was motionless and speechless and in a state of shock, but then he became his old self again. He regained his former demeanour. And that sense of being his demeanour was his spirit. And we talk about this in the same way. If we have a bad day at work or at home or whatever, we could receive some bad news, sometimes we would say our spirits are a bit low. We get some good news, you know, a windfall or something like that, whatever it might be, our spirits are lifted. And we use exactly the same language. And it's the same way in the scriptures. All those examples have been from Genesis. They're all examples of the word ruach and how it's been translated. Quite a wide range of meanings. And there's one more that's not in Genesis. It's in Leviticus. So go past the next book, which is Exodus, and then into Leviticus, the next book, third book of the Old Testament. Chapter 19. Leviticus 19. And we'll just look at one more example of how this word ruach is translated. And then we'll move into the New Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Leviticus is comprised largely of laws, which were given to Moses, and he then had to pass them on to the people. And this is just one of those laws. It says in verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. And that's the word ruach there, spirits. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord, your God. The mediums were people who were said to be able to contact the dead. Now, I think that's a lot of hocus pocus, really, because people who say that they've seen a dead spirit or a dead person, I think they most likely have seen some sort of demonic influence impersonating something like that. But anyway, that's not quite our subject tonight. I wasn't quite sure of why they were called familiar spirits, and I had to look this one up. And the idea is that a spirit, going back to the earliest origins of the words, familiar being used with spirits in this sense, was that the idea behind it was that the spirit was supposed to be like one of the household, one of the family coming back, a deceased aunt or grandfather or something like that, and could be trusted. But the Lord here is saying quite definitely that these people, these images, whatever they are not to be consulted. And I think there's quite a number of different reasons. Again, that's not quite our subject tonight. the point there is that that word ruach, which was used for the Holy Spirit, was used for wind, was used for demeanor and attitude and all sorts of other things, is also used for these evil spirits. So the word ruach, we really have to read around it to get the context of what it's talking about.
So they're the evil spirits, but it's never used in relation to humans.
I don't believe it's ever used to describe a human being alive or dead.
Yeah, okay.
Ever. Yeah.
So these spirits, supposedly, of members of the household or whatever.
My opinion of this is that they are usually impersonating. They are impersonating people. If you're impersonating someone, you tell them a little bit of truth and then you perhaps put your own agenda in, which mightn't be quite as true.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The next question lies on the, well, why?
Why what?
Why would they impersonate? Why would they bother?
Why? Yeah. Anything that detracts from God's will and God's plan being carried out in the way that he would have it being carried out, I'm sure the adversary, whether it's a demon, whether it's Satan, you know, whoever our adversaries are, the principalities and powers, I'm sure they're quite happy for that to happen.
Keep the deception.
Yeah. And one of the things I think that is the idea behind the people not consulting spiritists and mediums was they were to trust not those people, they were to trust God. They were to trust God. Put 100% of their trust in God. Not in anything of their own origin, and certainly not something that might lead them astray.
And they've just been in Egypt a little while ago too, where most of the wise men and the priests and whatever in Egypt did that too.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a contrast between where you've been and where you are now.
Yeah, there's a number of different reasons behind that. All right, back to the subject there. All those comments are relevant, by the way. But just to get back to the subject, the word ruach is translated spirits there and refers not to God's spirit, not to the wind, not to the demeanor, but to something different again, an evil spirit. We see a similar pattern in the New Testament. So we're going to move from the Old Testament word ruach into the New Testament. And your first port of call, I think, will be Luke 12. Luke 12. The Old Testament was written largely in Hebrew. A few little Aramaic pieces here and there, but largely in Hebrew. The Hebrew word was ruach. In the New Testament, it's written in Greek. And we have the word pneuma,
which means basically the same.
It does. Thing. I'm going to suggest it means pretty well the same thing. It's an equivalent word. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. We've got this idea of an intangible force, and it's going to take quite a wide range of meanings. The context will help us determine what they are.
Yeah.
Incidentally, we use that word pneuma, or at least some of its derivatives, in everyday language. Some of you have got pneumatic tyres. I don't know if they call them pneumatic tyres anymore, but tyres that were filled with air. That was, I think it was a word they used when they still had solid rubber tyres or something like that. But pneumatic tyres, pneuma, filled with air. And pneumonia is another word we use. Pneumonia is an infection of, or disease of the lungs. And, of course, the lungs are pretty integral to us breathing that air. So it's a word that's come across. There's probably a few others. And we're going to Luke chapter 12, and I'd like us to read verse 11 and 12. The Lord's talking here to his disciples. He says, "When they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This was particularly fulfilled in the Acts period, where the disciples, who we know as apostles during that time, were dragged before the Sanhedrin and various other bodies, and God, through his Spirit, gave people like Peter and John the words to say. And probably people like Stephen too, I think, just before they stoned him to death, he spoke under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and I think it's very much a fulfilment of that prophecy there. So that word spirit there, the Holy Spirit, is the word pneuma. Spirit is the word pneuma. And the word holy is another word, hagion or hagios.
That's the first time we've read Holy Spirit.
Ron's just brought up a point there. It's the first time that we've read the term Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit only occurs in the Old Testament three times. Three times, and yet the Spirit is actually mentioned. I believe we're talking about exactly the same Spirit in Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And there's a number of times we will see in subsequent studies how the Holy Spirit has an influence and helps people do things and in some cases stops them from doing things. But the term Holy Spirit is only used three times. If you want to do some study, you can have a look at Psalm 51. I think Psalm 51:11, I think, from memory. And the other ones are in Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. There's two next to each other. It talks about how the people in the Exodus vexed his Holy Spirit. But Holy Spirit is not really a term that we read of much in the Old Testament. It becomes a common term in the New Testament.
David, one thing about the term Holy Spirit, when it is mentioned, the Jewish people never said, what are you talking about?
That's true.
They understood who the Lord meant.
That's exactly
we
right.
We don't read it, but they obviously understood it.
And this is one of the reasons why a lot of the time people are studying about the Holy Spirit or writing about the Holy Spirit only as if he comes into play from Acts 2 onwards. Because he's very rarely called the Holy Spirit before that, but it's the same Spirit of God at work, I believe anyway. And I hope to be able to show that to you in the studies we're doing. If you're taking some notes, you might just like to note Luke 8 verses 1 and 2 where it talks about evil spirits. And that's also the word pneuma. And then in Luke chapter 13, verse 11, there's a lady, I think. The NIV said she was crippled by a spirit. And the New King James said she had a spirit of infirmity. It's the same sort of thing. Perhaps an evil spirit, but perhaps describing her disposition as being infirm. What I'd like us to do, though, is to go to Luke chapter 24. I just brought that up to say, well, evil spirits are spoken of with that same word, pneuma. But Luke chapter 24, we're going to start our reading, a few verses, start our reading at verse 36. The context here is this is the Lord's first appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. So he has been crucified and buried, then he was in the grave for 3 days, he rose. So this is his first appearance to the disciples as a group. We read from verse 36. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. You know, he has ghost, but suppose they'd seen a ghost or a spirit. And he said to them, this is the Lord said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." And here's an interesting point. He says, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So there's one definition of a spirit for you. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So this was proving that the Lord himself, he was proving to his disciples that he himself had risen, that the same body he had been crucified with and buried with was now risen, albeit glorified, albeit in a lot better shape, but it was still essentially him.
In 37, is that pneuma as well? Or is that...
Yes, verse 37, suppose they'd seen a ghost or a spirit. Yes, that's the word spirit. Yeah. And then we read verse 40, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvelled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And again, this is really just to prove to them that he wasn't just a ghost, but that he was in bodily form, now resurrected. We'll talk a little bit more about the Lord's glorified form, perhaps later on too, because it comes up in another very important reference in John 7, if you want to look at it sometime at your leisure. But we're going to go to John chapter 1. So turn the page, and you should be just about there. John chapter 1, verse 32. This is about John the Baptist here. Let's pick it up from verse 30, because John the Baptist here is explaining to some people who Jesus of Nazareth is. It says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" That takes a bit of unravelling, that sentence, doesn't it? Essentially, he's saying, even though Jesus of Nazareth was 6 months younger than John the Baptist, he did actually proclaim him as being from times before him, okay? And it says he's preferred for me, he's of a higher status than me, if you like. Verse 31, "And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" Now this took place, we might even just go and have a look at this if we've got some time, at the Lord's baptism. So when Jesus came along to be baptized of John, a number of things took place, but this is one of the things that took place, is that the Spirit descended upon the Lord. So let's read 32 again. "John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit,'" that's the word pneuma, "'descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And that word Spirit again is pneuma. "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So in other words, John obviously knew something about Jesus. He was his cousin, in case you didn't know that. He was his cousin. So he knew of him, and no doubt he had heard that he was a good man, and you know, he was a good example, good citizen, and all those sorts of things. But he didn't know that he was the promised Messiah until he received this sign. So that when John baptized Jesus, Jesus came up out of the water and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. I think maybe if you put your bookmark there in John, we'll go back and have a look at Matthew chapter 3. It's just a different retelling of the story. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?'" He recognized really the superior status of this man. "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" In other words, everything that is right to be done has to be done. And this is one of those things that has to be done. "Then he allowed him." Verse 16. "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God," Spirit, pneuma, "he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." And then another amazing verse, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, we'll just stick to our subject for the moment. But did you notice there, John saw the Spirit. Not a very common occurrence. Not a very common occurrence. The only other possible one I can think of, and I'm not even convinced this is seeing the Spirit, is in Acts 2. But I think really they saw a slightly different thing, where they saw the tongues as a fire sitting upon the heads of the apostles. But anyway, that's a moot point. But here, John saw the Spirit in a form of a dove descending upon the Lord. And that was a sign to John that this Jesus of Nazareth was actually the promised Messiah. And we only get that from the passage we read in John 1 before. Keep your bookmark still in John, and I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 3. Just read the same story from a different angle again. Almost the same words, but just phrased a little differently. The best Bible commentary you can ever possibly purchase is a Bible. And a concordance is about the second one you should get, because it can help you find these things and compare scripture with scripture. One scripture sheds light on the other scripture. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. I don't think those words bodily form are in the other readings. It says it descended in bodily form like a dove. Now, whether this is a stylized dove, the shape of a dove, or actually looked like a dove with feathers and wings and things, we're just not really given the information, are we?
Excuse me, this is the only time he ever came in a form, wasn't it?
As far as I know.
That's amazing.
Yes.
The only time you see him.
I think so. And the only possible exception, as I'm suggesting, and I'm not convinced about this, is maybe Acts 2. But I tend to think that's something different.
But a human being sees him in a form that he says, I recognise this.
Yes, and he recognised, of course, because he was prophecy there in John 1. He says, because he was told, if you've got John 1 there, again, verse 33, says, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptise with water, you know, we're not given a whole lot of details about that either. He who sent me to baptise with water said to me, quote, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptises with the Holy Spirit. So he had received a prophecy sometime prior to this, and he must have expected, well, any day now, I'm baptising a lot of people here, any day now, one of these people is going to have the Spirit descending upon him, and lo and behold, this was the day. I can't go past this passage without just mentioning one other sidetrack. It's a wonderful passage for a number of different reasons, and quite a special passage too. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ. We have him coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And then the next verse we read, or the next passage in this one in Luke, but it's the next verse in the other readings, the voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, or this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have, in two short verses there, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Son, and we have the Father. And I can't think of too many other instances where we get those three manifestations of God in such close proximity. And John the Baptist was very privileged to be part of that. He was a unique human being, John the Baptist, in many ways, and he was especially privileged in this instance too. We will no doubt come back to this passage in a later study when we look at the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. So let's keep going. I'd like you to go back to John now. Hopefully you're in the book of John. And we'll go to John chapter 4. This is our last reading. Through various circumstances, the Lord Jesus in his travels passes through Samaria. Not something that most Jews would want to do in those days. Samaria was just a place that most of them avoided. But for whatever reason, he passed through Samaria. And we read an encounter he had with a woman at the well. We're not going to go into all the details, but in the midst of his conversations, he says in verse 24, better go back to verse 19. Verse 19. We're going to put these things in context. Otherwise, if we pull the verses out, we can make them mean anything, really. Keep them in context. Verse 19. The woman, this is the Samaritan woman, said to him, that is the Lord, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. So they're in Samaria. Remember? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And you remember that, of course, a lot of the ceremonies and feasts and so on centered around the temple and its worship. That's really what that's referring to. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. And there's a bit of an us and them, you know, Jews and Samaritans thing there. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There's two ways we can interpret that. We can say in spirit and in truth, by way of spirit and truly, or we could say in a true spirit. I think either translation is acceptable. I tend to think that a better way to say that is in true spirit, a true, honest spirit, not a spirit of falsehood in any way, or just ceremony, but in true spirit. Anyway, let's keep going. It's the word pneuma there again, by the way. It says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. In other words, he's seeking those who worship him in true spirit. God is a spirit. And the word a may or may not be there. In Greek, there is no such thing as the indefinite article. In other words, the word a. So if you go into your Greek interlinear or your Greek text, you won't see a word a there, because it just doesn't exist in that language. So there's two ways. This could say God is a spirit, or it could say God is spirit. Now, there's a little bit of a difference in nuance there. We just have to read on in faith that we're not missing something really vital there. God is spirit, or God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, I think a better rendering is must worship him in a true spirit, with an honest heart, not just turning up and doing the ceremonies and the rituals because that's what's expected of you and you think that'll tick all the boxes. It amounts to nothing if your heart is not right with God in your worship. And just as an example of that, you needn't turn to it, but in Isaiah 1, the Lord is having a bit of a go at his people, and he brings up a lot of instances. He says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your offerings. Now, this is the same God who actually instituted all these offerings and sacrifices back in Leviticus and elsewhere. But he hated them because the people's heart was not right before him. They were doing the offerings, they were doing the sacrifices, but on the other days of the week they were off worshipping Baal. So they weren't worshipping him in a true spirit, or a spirit of truth. Here, this is a truth for all time. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A genuine attitude of worship. Not just a ritualistic one that needs to be carried out in a particular location. One's attitude must be that of honest, heartfelt worship. I can't really explain too much more about God's being as a spirit, except to say that it's that word pneuma again. It's that word that we've been looking at all night, or that sense we've been looking at all night, an intangible force. We know that this is the same God who created the universe, so that spirit covers a lot of territory, in essence, and yet he's here with us too. I wish I could explain more of that, but I can't. So, just wrapping up here, I've tried to present how the word spirit appears in Scripture, as translated from the Hebrew word ruach in the Old Testament, the Greek word pneuma in the New Testament. Spirit refers to an intangible force, and depending on the context, it may refer to the breeze, wind, attitude, demeanour, breath, and even evil spirits. And there may be other intangible aspects as well that we haven't looked at. And of course, our focus for this series is on spirit when used of God in such terms as the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. And if we can grasp that basic idea of spirit being an intangible force with a variety of meanings, depending on the context, it will help us when we consider terms like my spirit, particularly when God is speaking. And the implication there is that this is not always just about my essence that's floating around or something like that, but there's also the idea of my attitude, my demeanour. We get the sense very much that God is not just an inanimate, unfeeling being. He created us. He created emotions. He has them too, and sometimes he's angry, sometimes he's happy. And he talks about these things too in terms of my spirit being such and such. But I think it helps us to understand that these words have a wide variety of meanings. So that was spirit tonight. And next week, we're going to look at the other half of the term, the word holy, and consider over the next either week or perhaps 2 weeks, consider the deity or the godness, if you like, of the Holy Spirit and why these things are important.